Psalm 80 is where I want you to be today. That would be page 491 in, if you're using a church Bible. We use the English Standard Version here in our pulpit ministry and in a lot of our teaching. So if you don't have one of your own, then you're welcome to use the one there. And if you don't have one and you need to take one home with you so you can have one, then feel free to take the one that's there in front of you home, and hopefully we'll go through and look to see whether some blank spots. We'll try to replace some of those along the way. Psalm 80 is where we want to be this morning. And this week we celebrated the memorial of two great events. It was Independence Day, obviously, but it was also the 150th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. Now, not everybody always connects the 4th of July with the Battle of Gettysburg, but it happened, the final battle, the Pickett's Charge event, happened on the 4th of July, and the 5th of July was kind of a retreat for the Confederate troops back down south, get across the Potomac again to where it would be safe for them. So the reality is the 4th of July is always a commemoration of the Battle of Gettysburg, but this particular year, with it being its 150th anniversary, and a lot of news agencies and people and reporters were taking notice of that. And I would have been one who would have loved to have been down in Gettysburg this past week. My heart was tugging to be there as I was sitting in the office studying. My heart was tugging to be down there with the many tens and tens of thousands of people that were there. That was the part that was making me question it. But I don't think you get a place to stay anywhere. But what an event. Oh, what a historic time, remembrance of what things that have happened in our country. And again, even through that war, if you study that war out as a historian, you study that out, and you as a Christian historian, keep in view the God's sovereignty in that, you certainly see the hand of God moving all the way through that event. So this week we celebrate these two great events. Independence Day, the 4th of July, brought to mind those quotes that I shared with you earlier. The 150th anniversary of Gettysburg, while those are two memorials of tremendous wars with horrendous bloodshed, it was the blood that was shed for the furtherance of our young nation to be free, to be what God wants us to be. And while a lot of those freedoms have been reduced and taken away, we still are a free nation, and we are still worshiping in freedom. And if the crackdown ever comes and they say you cannot gather together, or Pastor Rob, you can gather, you can preach, but this is what you can say and this is what you can't say, we will ignore those words and we'll ignore those laws, and we'll do what God wants us to do anyway and prepare to accept the consequences for what might happen. A little over a week ago, that was this week, a little over a week ago, our country's highest court, oddly enough called the Supreme Court, ruled against God and His Word with regard to what is to be recognized and should always be recognized as natural, common sense, legal, legitimate, and might I add, godly and biblical form of marriage. Our country's pledge and motto don't seem to mean much anymore. Our pledge, one nation, how? Under God. Oh, except when it comes to certain things, we're going to take God out of the equation and we'll put Him below us. Or our motto. What's our motto? In God we trust. If you don't believe that, pull out a dollar bill and take a look at that, and you will see it's still on there. At least now it's still on there. I expect that will probably somewhere along the way be removed. In God we trust. Oh, except when God says something we don't like. We trust God except when He says something that's difficult for us to handle. Oh, we trust God. We only trust God when it's happening in a church building. But if it's not happening in a church building, we don't trust God because He can't handle the affairs of the world. Is that what was meant by the motto, in God we trust? I don't think so. Last Sunday when I wasn't here, I was at another church with them. And I hadn't realized at the time, and then afterwards I came to realize it, that last Sunday was a national Sunday that was called Called to Fall. It was a Sunday as churches were encouraged to call out to God for a national revival and restoration. It was also recognized that such a revival would not happen unless God's people would first be revived. And it's Peter that wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those be who deny the gospel of God? If we get revived, what will it be for like everything else? And it was actually said that way about Israel as well in Romans chapter 11, verse 15. For if there, Israel's rejection means the reconciling of the world, meaning the Gentiles, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? God has a plan, all these things, and God's plan is to ultimately receive all the praise and the glory, and for his people who are called by his name to find themselves in a good spot, a secure spot, a safe spot. Psalm 80 is a psalm of Asaph. It was created as a musical expression. Most of the psalms were. So this was this is music. It was a prayer put to music. It was to be sung. It was an expression of Israel's great need for God to shine on her once again. That there had been moments and there had been periods in time when God had been shining on her, and it was an appeal, it was a cry out for God to shine on them once again. The context of this psalm is really not known. Some have suggested that it may have been when the 10 northern tribes of Israel were facing that desolation and that captivity, were being carried away, that this call, this cry to repentance was beginning to come out. That's possible. Others say it's possibly written during any number of national distresses that Israel would find herself in. And all of her national distresses were always a result of her turning away from God. You realize that? All of her national distresses were always a result of her turning away from God. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy. He says, these are the things I will do. When you follow me, this is what follows. And then he says, and if you turn away from me, this is what I will do to your land. This is what I will do to your people. This is what I will do to your country. This is what I will do to your communities. Now, he has not said that about the United States of America, but there are parallels. There are principles that obviously would apply. So, possibly written at the dispersion, possibly written at any other national distress, but certainly this has the potential, by application, to become a cry to God from us. A cry to God from his Western church, his American church, in the national disasters of the days in which we live. It was in the spring of 1863, going back to the days of the Civil War. Spring of 1863 puts it before the Battle of Gettysburg. President Lincoln made a comparison between an acknowledgement of the catastrophes of the Civil War, and remember, this is before Gettysburg, as a judgment from God on America for her national sins. He made that that statement. In fact, there was a proclamation that was made about that on March 30th, 1863. And it was a proclamation regarding a national day that would be set aside for prayer and fasting. It originated with the Senate, of all things, and is agreed upon by the President. And this is what the proclamation said. Whereas the Senate of the United States devoutly recognizes the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God in all the affairs of men and of nations, has by a resolution requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. My first thoughts are, wow. And whereas it is a duty of nations as well as of men to their own dependence upon the overruling power of God to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear the awful calamity of the Civil War, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people? We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, therefore, in compliance with the request, and fully concurring in the views of the state, this would be President Lincoln, I do by this proclamation designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I do hereby request all the people to abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits and unite at their several places of public worship and their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of religious duties proper to that solemn occasion. All this being done in sincerity and truth, let us then humbly, in the hope authorized by the divine teachings that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessings, no less than pardon for our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace. It's quite a proclamation by our president, recognizing the national calamities that the world found themselves in 1863, having gone through some period of the Civil War, coming to the culmination or part of a culmination of it a few months later in July of 1863, but only for that war to rage on for years after that even. And this plea for the return of God's favor upon his people. Today they would say, you can't say that in the White House. You can't say that on the floor of the Senate. You can't say that in a public school. You can't say that because those things are reserved for church and for where you go in your worship. You can say it there, but don't say it anywhere else. Our founding fathers, our government officials, our patriots said those things clearly and plainly, and we thank God for them. Psalm 80. As we look at this psalm, I want you to notice it is just like a song. I said it's written as a song, and it is. A song oftentimes has stanzas and verses to it, and you'll find that to be true here. Stanza number one is in verses 1 and 2, and then the chorus is in verse 3. Stanza 2 is in verses 4 through 6, and the chorus is in verse 7. The third stanza is in verses 8 through 19. And the chorus is repeated again in verse 19. Each time the chorus is, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." The repetition of that chorus over and over again is the heartbeat. It's the heart cry. If you know nothing else and if you get nothing else out of Psalm 80, get the chorus. "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face to shine on us that we may be saved." The refrain or the chorus doesn't really say "turn our captivity" as much as it says "turn us again." Before we can think about our captivity, before we can think about our nation being turned back to God, if that would ever happen, we've got to start with ourselves. You got to look at yourself. I have to look at myself. And this prayer is, Lord, you need to turn us again back to you. Every one of us individually need a revival, need a returning back in our lives to you. Convert us from our earthly life to a heavenly perspective. Convert our rebellious will to your will. One person said, when the Lord turns his people, he will soon turn their condition. So don't just pray about your condition. Pray about your heart. Pray about your heart's condition and let the Lord take care of all of the other conditions that you might find yourself in. The refrain is a prayer of salvation. It's a useful prayer for us. I'm asking you, as I ask myself, let the chorus of this psalm, let that prayer become our prayer. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. The chorus takes a little bit of a twist along the way. It adds along the way. Notice verse 3, "Restore us, O God." And then when you come down to the chorus in verse 7, it's "Restore us, O God of hosts." Speaking about the heavenly hosts. And then when it concludes the last time in verse 19. It's, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts." So each time he builds on that course and builds on the person and the character of who God is. The first stanza is a national appeal. It's a national appeal to the Lord God of Israel. Verses 1 and 2. He says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us." And in the chorus, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." The appeal is, give ear, give ear. We're familiar with the Roman expression from Julius Caesar, "Friends, Romans, and countrymen, what? Lend me your ears. Listen to me." And they're not really zapping those things off. They're not Mr. Potato and just handing it. Yeah, "Lend me your ears. Listen up. Listen to what I'm saying." And this is an appeal for God to listen to his people. God, we need your ear to be attentive to us. Jesus said, "He that has an ear, let him hear." And this is our cry to God. They said, well, God always hears. He does always hear. He knows everything that's going on. He hears everything. But this is a request that says, Lord, may this appeal of ours come in such a way that you recognize it, that you actually hear it, and you're moved to move upon the request that's being made. The appeal is to God. Three different references to God in this first stanza. He's referred to as the shepherd of Israel. Interesting phrase. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible other than Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis chapter 49, there is the prophetic blessings that Jacob is giving on his sons. And he talks to Joseph. He talks about God leading, and he speaks about God being the shepherd of Israel, which is kind of interesting because Joseph's sons come into play in this particular psalm. So God is referred to here as the shepherd of Israel. What does a shepherd do? He leads his flocks. So the reference is to the leading of Jacob, the leading of Joseph. It goes back, if you take the Genesis chapter 49, it's going to go back to the idea of Joseph eventually getting the people in the land of Egypt, and in the land of Egypt from all the suffering and the bondage, that God would lead them out of that place and bring them forth. A shepherd leads his flock. A shepherd hears his flock. One person said it's the job of the shepherd to listen to the bleating of the sheep. Sometimes it's pleasant, sometimes it's not pleasant, but it's the job of the shepherd to listen to the bleating of the sheep. Not bleeding, but bleating of the sheep. To hear what's going on, to hear what their cries are. The Bible refers to our God, refers to his son, Jesus Christ, many times as a shepherd. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have no other wants. I have nothing else I need when the Lord is my shepherd." Jesus referred to himself in John chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In Hebrews chapter 13 verse 20, he's referred to as the great shepherd of the sheep. The greatest of all any shepherd that Israel has ever had. The Lord God, Jehovah God, is the great shepherd of the sheep. In 1 Peter, he's referred to as the shepherd of our souls. With us being the sheep, you're a soul, you are a sheep, and he's the shepherd of your soul. And then Peter also refers to him as the chief shepherd. He says, we're the under-shepherds, referring to himself as a pastor. I'm an under-shepherd. He says, someday the ruling shepherd, someday the arch-shepherd, someday the chief shepherd shall appear, and we'll be gathered together. So God's referred to as the shepherd. The appeal is being made to the one who leads, who hears, who tends to. The appealing is made to God also as the mercy seat. It says, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim. Now with that, you're thinking probably, a lot of you, about the Ark of the Covenant. You're thinking about that wooden box overlaid in gold with the two sticks that ran through it, the two poles that ran through it. And on the lid was the two cherubim that would be facing each other, their wings coming up toward each other, and right in the middle of the two cherubim would be the place where the high priest once a year would come and put the blood. That was called the mercy seat. That was the place where the blood was put before God, and God would recognize the blood sacrifice for the atonement, for the salvation of the sins of the people. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, you who are the very mercy seat, we're appealing to you. He's appealing to the Lord because the Lord is the shepherd. He's appealing to the Lord because the Lord is a God of great, great mercy. also said of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, says, let us then, this is Hebrews chapter 4, let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Bible refers to Jesus as the mercy seat. He's both the sacrifice and the mercy seat all wrapped up in one. The tribes that are mentioned here in the psalm, it refers to Ephraim, verse 2, Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh are all sons, are both sons of Joseph, and Benjamin is the brother of Joseph, all from Rachel. What is significant is when the Ark of the Covenant was being carried, the tribes of Benjamin and the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh would be the first tribes that would be marching behind the Ark of the Covenant. So they were going across the Jordan River, when they're going into the promised land, yet enemy territory to be received, the Ark of the Covenant would go out before, and the Levites would be there carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and these three family units would be the first ones in procession behind the Ark of the Covenant. So you've got the picture of the merciful God going before them, ridding them of their enemies, and rising up. In fact, Moses would exclaim as he would go out with the Ark of the Covenant, he would say, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let them that hate you flee from before you. Thirdly, I see God's referred to as a penetrating light, because he says in the chorus, let your face shine on us, and also in verse 1, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. What does a light do other than shine forth? A light always, the light is on, it's always shining. It's dispelling darkness. And this is a penetrating light. The Bible says that God is a light. God is a light, in fact, and in him is no darkness at all. He's a penetrating light. He's a shining light. When Jesus came into the world, it was recorded, and the light came into the world, and light was shining in the darkness, and the darkness of the world was not able to overcome or snuff out the light. It never puts out the light of God. God's provision of the light of Israel is interesting. If I was to take you into Exodus chapter 13 and 14, and we won't do that for sake of time, but I want to read you a couple of passages where the nation of Israel is going out into the wilderness wanderings, and how God's penetrating presence of light was there with them. It says in Exodus chapter 13, verse 22, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. And then in the next chapter says, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud of the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Here's Israel running out of Egypt, going across the sea, getting ready to cross the sea. God, who is leading them, now moves behind them, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And on one side, it's bright for Israel to see, and on the other side, just causing tremendous darkness for the Egyptians. And God put a wedge, he put a wall right there between. And then I could take you to Isaiah chapter 60, which is a neat passage, and refers to the future glory of Israel as God's light. That God would continue to use Israel, and God would use the gospel that would come as a result of Israel and the Savior that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be a perpetual shining light to the world that needs to see. The appeal is for God to save. Restore us, O Lord. Return us, O Lord. Turn our captive, turn our hearts. Regard us, listen to us, O Lord. Revive us, O Lord. Restore us, verse 3, 7, and 19. Return us, in verse 14, or in your ESV, it will say turn again. That means return. Regard, in verse 14, regard us, look at us, examine us, revive us, or in ESV, give us life, in verse 18. The prayer is restore, return, regard, revive. Stanza 2 is a national appeal. It's a national appeal over the nation's woes in verses 4 through 6. It says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You've given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Then the chorus, restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. The national appall. They're in a disgraceful way. They're in a terrible way. And what is more terrible than just the natural catastrophe is even what it says in verse 4. It says that God was angry with the prayers of his people. It says, God, we can't even pray to you because you, even our prayers make you angry. Our actions make you angry. Our words make you angry. Our lifestyle makes you angry. And even our praying to you now angers you. One person said that God should be angry with us when sinning seems natural enough, but that he should be angry with our prayers is a bitter grief. We expect God to be angry with us when we are deliberately sinning, but we don't expect God to be angry with us when we're praying. So why is this true? I thought of Malachi chapter 2, when God's people are calling out to him and said, you're coming out to me, but I'm just not going to listen to you anymore. Your hearts aren't right. You're in sin. You think you can come to me and ask things and your heart isn't right. I'm not going to listen anymore. And he said, I'm disgusted. I'm fed up with your prayers and your worship. I think of Saul taking upon himself the job of being a priest. And God returns back says through Samuel, says, isn't it more important to obey God, to submit, to humble yourself and to submit to God than to do all the acts of worship, including praying? And so we have a people that are not revived in their hearts yet, and they're not restored, and they're still in sin, and yet they're carrying on prayer. And God is saying, even your prayers are making me angry. He fed them with food and drink of tears in verse 5, and he made them a contentious. He made them an object of laughing and scorn and contention among their neighboring nations in verse 6, and that we understand to be the history of Israel. And exactly what he said he would do to them if we went back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. He said, I would make you a byword. I'll make you a swear word among the nations. They're going to laugh at you to think that this is the same people that had the power and the abilities that they once had. Stanza 3 is a request or is a sense of national appreciation that's going on. A national appreciation for the beauty of the vine because with verse 8, it starts speaking about Israel being a vine. And you'll see words that are familiar here to you from other places. You bought a vine. You brought a vine out of Egypt. The vine here being Israel. Israel being brought out of Egypt. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it, the vine. You cleared the ground for it, the vine. The vine took deep root. And filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. All the its is the vine, Israel. Israel's shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea. It shoots to the river. That would be the Euphrates River and the Mediterranean Sea. Why then have you broken down its walls, the walls that were protecting the vineyard, so that all who pass along may pluck at its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the fields feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. The stock that's in your right hand, that your right hand planted. And for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They've burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand. The son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. God made Israel his vine. This agrees with Isaiah chapter 5. You'd see that in Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard, that God planted the vineyard. He built the wall around it and put the vine press in there, and he protected it, and he did all these things. And he warned them, if you disobey me, I'm going to take away the wall. I'm going to take away this. I'm going to take away that. And the wild beasts will come in and destroy. And that's exactly what happened. That's what the complaint is here. The national catastrophe of Israel, the vine. God turning away because of her sins. In the New Testament, the scenario is that Jesus is the vine. John chapter 15. Jesus says, my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine. And guess what? We are the branches. We are now in that vineyard as a church. We are connected to Christ. And so the analogy of the vineyard of Israel, protected, preserved, rooted deeply, growing, expanding, becomes an analogy for the church through Jesus Christ as we are connected to the vine. In fact, there are at least three references to Christ in this psalm. The son that you have made strong for yourself in verse 15. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The son that he's made strong for himself. The man of your right hand. That would be another reference to Christ. It's the greatest place of honor. And he is at the right hand of the Father on high. And then the son of man. That expression that's used is found 71 times in the Bible itself. 67 times Jesus uses it as an expression, as a term about himself. The son of man. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We can start to make the connection, the parallels with Israel to where we are today and how important it is for us as part of the vineyard, as the branches on the vine, to be productive and fruitful and bringing glory and spreading out the fruit and spreading out the branches throughout the land to the honor and glory of God. Israel here and her sins become applicable to the church in America. The head of the church is the shepherd. What does the shepherd do? He calls, he leads, he feeds, he cares. The shepherd of this church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The head of this church is also the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine. You and I are the branches. We connect in. What are the enemies of the church? We go back to this parallel of this psalm and also in Isaiah chapter 6. The enemies can be the boars, those wild beasts that are coming in from outside and just destroying the church. But the enemies are also from within. We become our own worst enemy. And Israel was recognizing that about themselves, that the catastrophes that were there as a nation were because of them, because of their heart's condition for God. And so their cry was, Lord, as you are going to revive our land, dear God, shine in us, revive us, turn our hearts back to you. Allow us that relationship with you once again. For us, it's a prayer of repentance. It's as we pull this all together and we're thinking about what's going on here, it's telling us that we must pray for total salvation. Total salvation. From the day that you first trusted in Jesus Christ, your Savior, that would be sufficient and significant enough to move you on in your life, bring honor and glory to the Lord. Compare your life from the day that you really trusted Jesus to where you are now. If there's no difference, if there's no change, not a significant move, then you have not yet experienced the salvation that he can bring. He wants to save you. And we need to be experiencing the fullness of that salvation. We have to pray for revival and restoration for our own lives, for our own selves. We can pray for each other collectively, but pray for yourself specifically. Pray for your family, that God would revive our hearts and he would restore us back into that right relationship with himself. And we must pray. And whenever you pray, you've got to act. You can't ask the Lord for things and then sit back and say, okay, Lord, make it happen, and not do anything. Prayer says, God, this is what we're looking for you to do. This is what we're claiming for you to do based upon what you've done. And we're going to agree with what you're going to do. And in fact, we're even going to get involved with it. And this is what we're going to do. And it gets us involved in it. Pray and act accordingly. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for our church. Pray for your shepherds. Pray for our mission. Pray for the people on your outreach strategy card, your PII card, P-I-I. Pray for our community. Pray for our schools, for our leadership, for the needs of our community. Pray for our country. Pray for our president. Pray for our senators. Pray for the court system. Pray and act accordingly that we might see God work through us first and foremost and use us to maybe make an impact elsewhere. In closing, I want to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. If you're using a church Bible, it's found on page 114. 114 in the church Bible, Numbers, chapter 6. There's a benediction that's given here by Aaron. And while you may not know that it was here in Numbers, chapter 6, and while you may not recognize it as a benediction that was given by Aaron, the brother of Moses and the chief priest for the Israelites at this time, In Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, there is a benediction. And it's very similar to what this psalm was. And it's very similar to what we've been singing about and talking about all morning. Notice the benediction, Aaron's blessing. It says in Numbers chapter 6 and beginning at verse 24, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Father, thank you for your word to us today. And certainly, Lord, it does not take a genius to make some of the comparisons here. Israel was in a dark place in their history as a people. And they certainly recognized that the dark place that they were in, the national catastrophes that they were experiencing, were a direct result of them turning away from you. And so their prayer was, "Revive us, O God, shine on us, that we may be saved." May that be our prayer. We don't want to go any larger than this audience right here this morning. If we take this seriously for ourselves, and we've done a great thing today, that we would search our hearts and say, "Dear God, revive us in the midst of these years. Shine on this life, that this life will shine for you. Dear God, save me from the errors of my ways, from my past sins, from the lifestyle that I've lived. Save me from my own self, dear God, and use me for the purposes that you have ordained me for. The reasons you've saved me, use me to bring glory to your name." And when we each would do that, dear God, we know there would be a work of your Holy Spirit in this place like we've never seen before. But it begins with us. And Israel recognized that. We recognize our country. Whereas maybe not every single individual catastrophe that happens is necessarily a direct involvement of your judgment on us for a particular sin, it is certainly true that when a large group of people turn their back on you and they organize a country that has laws that are against you, that obviously your hand, while your grace is always extended, there's going to be a hand of judgment and discipline out against us as well. Father, we grieve this morning for our country. I grieve because of the leadership that is in place and where they have directed and the laws that they have created. And I grieve over rulings of our Supreme Court that have placed their supremacy even over the supremacy of the Most High God, that they would dare interfere with your word and be backed up by a president, be backed up by Congress or Senate. Father, how far we have moved from the words of Noah Webster, how far we've moved from the words of George Washington, how far we've moved from the words of Abraham Lincoln, how far we've moved from the words of Thomas Jefferson, not even all necessarily born-again saved people, but men that had recognition that you are a sovereign God and we're in your hands. Our prayer this morning is, Father, that you would revive us. In the midst of these years, revive us. We have some in our congregation this morning that are teachers. They get to work with our children. They get to teach. They get to speak about our country. They get to talk about the greatness of this land. They would love to speak openly and freely about how you have granted such grace and mercy upon us. Some are allowed and some are not. But I pray, dear God, that you'll use all of the teachers in those spots where they are at to shine for you. We need them to shine. Dear God, I commit them to you. We have people in our congregation who are involved on local levels of government. They have influence with community people. They have influence with mayors and lawyers and attorneys and judges and other people. We're not expecting their influence to make changes on laws, but we just pray, dear God, that their influence, their light, you shining in them, would make a significant impact on the people that they work with. And maybe allow people to cause and reflect. What if we turn back to God? What if we did things God's way? And we pray, Lord, that you will use us, even in this place, to revive this church, that we might be actively involved in pursuing your mission for us, to bring honor and glory to the name of your Son in this place and see many souls come to Jesus Christ for salvation and to learn the way to follow Him forever. Hear us, Father. Give ear to our prayer this morning. Heal our individual lives. Heal our church. Heal our community. And dear God, use us to be an instrument of healing in this land, we pray in Jesus' name.